would have been a pity if we had finished these talks on this great matter of love without referring to this wonderful chapter. Chapter that is a beautiful picture hanging on the wall of this epistle, this letter that Paul has written to the Corinthians for their encouragement and help. It's quite impossible for the short time that we have to cover all the features in this chapter. I just want to point out a few. We must remember that Paul is not exactly saying that we are to love God or to love Christ or to love each other or to love the unconverted. He's painting, if you like, an abstract painting, just mentioning that this is what love is, and this is what it doesn't do, this is what it has, and this is what it does. And so it's very important to see this and then to place ourselves in it and say, well, do we love? And do we avoid the things that love doesn't do? And so on. You've all heard the gospel story about the little cabin boy that told the captain to put his name in to 53rd of Isaiah, and then that captain got blessing. Well, perhaps this is another occasion where we have to put our names in and see if this is true of us. Love is kind. Are we kind? Love is patient. Are we patient? And so on. We can go down the whole chapter and just consider if we fit in here and if we really can synchronize, if you like, with those statements of love. It's very interesting, and you can look this up, you know, I think you'll find it correct, that at the beginning of the chapter we find nine eyes that are not connected with love. It's a very sad picture. Doesn't matter what I do, doesn't matter what I say, doesn't matter about all the noise that I make with my mouth, if I haven't love, it's of no value whatsoever. There's an interesting story of Mr. Spurgeon, who spoke about a dear brother who was writing an article for some magazine, and when the article was submitted to the printer, he had to send along to another printer for some eyes. Well, you know what kind of article that was. Well, it seems to me this is the same kind of thing at the beginning of this chapter. Nine eyes, and not one of them is connected with love. When we come to the end of the chapter, there's another nine eyes. But there, I believe, it's in connection with experience and progress, and I think the eyes there can be very happily connected with love. Progress made from a condition of childhood into a condition of maturity, so that there is expressed in the life of the believer these positive features. Now, we know that in chapter 12 we have a tremendous unfolding of the truth of the body, where each member has its place according to God's will. The members don't take up a position in the body themselves, they are given that place and they operate accordingly. And this great organism operates in harmony, and at the end, Paul says, now covet earnestly the best gifts. There are many good gifts, many valuable gifts, and all those gifts operating together go for the prosperity of the body. But he says, I'll show you a more excellent way. And then he unfolds this wonderful chapter of love. I don't think we can possibly miss the inference, because he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass, or a tinkling cymbal. There's one of the members of the body, the tongue. And if it isn't motivated by love, what is it like? Just a clanging noise. Plenty of it, but no use. Very sad picture, isn't it? We might pride ourselves on our eloquence, or our ability to expound and make plenty of noise about it. We may be occupied in other ways in making plenty of noise. If there isn't love, it's nothing. Very solemn, isn't it? Word of God is very searching. So he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge,
though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, have not love, I am nothing. The body has internal organs, and here Paul is referring to what is inward, how the mind appropriates knowledge, how the mind exercises faith, and he says, if it isn't in love, it's not worth anything. I am nothing. Aye, that's a terrible thing. Somebody was laughing when I was telling them recently that when I was a boy, I sat an examination for arithmetic and I got that beautiful figure of nothing. Well, that wasn't something to be proud about, was it? But a very, very sad thing. Here's a person who has plenty of knowledge, plenty of it, not lacking in knowledge, and yet nothing. Very sad thing. No value whatsoever in all the accumulated knowledge, no the ability to discern things, no worth at all. Now, Paul isn't for a moment saying that we shouldn't go after knowledge. Neither is he saying that we shouldn't use our tongues and make plenty of noise too if necessary. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that if this thing is done and love isn't connected with it, then it's all wasted effort. It's of no value whatsoever. And he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Think of that. Every member of the body given to suffering, and yet no profit. I've envisaged a man sinking plenty of money into a business and working hard and giving all his time to the prosperity of his business, or rather to the operation of his business, and at the end of the financial year, he's told, you haven't profited a penny. Not a single bit. Would he be proud? Would he be elated? Would he be thankful? Why, he'd be very disappointed. I've worked hard for a whole year, and I've nothing to show for it. This is what Paul is saying. All our endeavours, suppose they are many and varied, all that we suffer and go through, if it isn't because of love, if it's not motivated by love, there's absolutely no profit in it. Now, Paul's not saying we should give our body to be burned. He says this is one of the marks of devotedness. He speaks about those in 1 Corinthians 15 who have died in the battle, and others have to be baptized to fill up the place, being baptized for the dead. He said he was ready to lay down his life, and I believe he was motivated by love. But what he is pointing out, that we can do a tremendous amount and perhaps be very proud of our activity and our endeavours, and if we are not motivated by love, it doesn't profit anything. Sad thing, to come before the great day, the judgment seat of Christ, and then the Lord, he has to tell us, you've just been wasting your time. You didn't do it for me, it was for yourself. Your own glory, your own pride, some personal thing that it meant to you, perhaps even for financial gain, perhaps even for prominence. That was the motive that governed your service, not love for me or love for the people. It's all burned up, and the man loses. This is what Paul is saying, warning us that all our endeavours and all our speaking and all that we do, if it's centred in ourselves, is valueless. Then he goes on to speak about these different things, and I'm not going to endeavour to give an exposition of the passage, just to point out one or two things here and there. Love suffereth long and is kind. I suppose we're all pretty irritable when we are afflicted by various things. Persons rub us the wrong way, and different pressures come upon us, and we can get very, very irritable. That's the natural tendency. That's the activity of the flesh. The flesh doesn't like to be put under any burden or suffer any difficulty. it likes to take things fine and easy. But love suffers long and is kind. Well, that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? I've often said that kindness is a language that even animals understand. You stroke a dog, its tail wags. You take a cat up onto your lap and it purrs, it's quite happy. Animals understand kindness, and so do humans. We may not understand languages when we travel in a foreign country, but we all understand hospitality and kindness, a warm bed to sleep in, good food, and also made comfortable in the home, welcome in the home. Kindness in a practical way, it's got a language of its own, leaps above the language barriers of the world. Kindness is something that's expressed in deeds. You remember David said, "Is there any of the house of Saul left that I may show them the kindness of God?" What, David? The house of Saul? They pursued you with inveterate hatred. They hounded you from pillar to post. They sought your death, and you want to show those people kindness? No, he said, not my kindness, the kindness of God. That was the difference. David was animated by this feeling that God had shown to him. What kindness God had shown to David in protecting him, in providing for him. And now, to the very family that had shown him so much hatred, he says, I want to show them kindness. Well, isn't that a wonderful thing? And for us, it can only be in the power of the Spirit. Oh, there are many things to bottle up our kindness if we allow them. But the Spirit of God can help us to overcome those aversions that we might have to expressing our kindness. What a wonderful thing it is when it comes into expression. Love suffers long and is kind. Now he goes on to speak about things that love doesn't do, doesn't vaunt itself, doesn't get puffed up, doesn't behave itself unseemly. It's not selfish, seeking its own. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't think evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Quite a list there. I've often felt that if love had been in operation in the Corinthian assembly, the errors that we find there would never have occurred. Think of that expression, love doesn't behave itself unseemly. Think of the man in chapter 5, the gross immorality that marked him. Shocking case of incest. Unseemliness in its worst possible feature. Now, if he had loved the Lord, if he'd even loved his mother, if he'd loved the saints, such a thing would never have happened. You see, love doesn't behave in an unseemly manner. And then Paul, he spoke to those believers and he said, you're puffed up. And Paul says here, love doesn't get puffed up. There they were reigning as kings. They were quite happy. They weren't much concerned about evil in their midst. They weren't much concerned about partisan spirit being in their midst. We've got all the gifts. We're a great company. Intelligence and power and gift. And they're puffed up in their pride. Oh, what a sad thing it was to see that company in its divisions and in its insensibility as to what was right before the Lord. And Paul says, if they had loved, they would never have been in that puffed up condition. Then there was some who were saying that there was no such thing as resurrection. Obviously, they weren't motivated by love, because love rejoices in the truth. Doesn't rejoice in error, rejoices in the truth. And then there were those who were taking their brethren to law, some court case over something that was wrong between them, and they say, we go to law about the matter. Well, Paul says, love doesn't seek her own. When you take a brother to law, you're demanding your legal rights. But love doesn't demand that. Love says, well, we can be defrauded and let it pass for the sake of the Lord's honour. Love doesn't seek her own. That's a marvellous thing, to see love in activity of this kind. Well, love doesn't pursue these features, doesn't vaunt itself, wanting to be preeminent, wanting to be in the forefront, wanting to be feted and lauded and flattered. No, love doesn't like that kind of thing. Love keeps in the background, ready to take its place in humility and do what the Lord wants it to do. That is, if we attach our names to these different features that we're mentioning in the chapter. In other words, we suffer long, and we are kind. We don't envy, do we not? We don't envy. And we don't vaunt ourselves, and we're not talked on. We don't behave ourselves in an unseemly way, and we don't seek our own, and we are not easily provoked. I hope not. How easily the flesh is provoked. How easily. Oh dear, through the Bible we find provocation of different kinds and retaliation. And if it were possible for us to get a picture of the Christian church down through the ages, we would find many sad cases. And the time of the religious wars is perhaps a time when this thing is exhibited, where Christians were attacked and persecuted, and eventually, as far as they were concerned, naturally were forced to take up arms to protect themselves, and then the most awful atrocities were committed on both sides. You see, love doesn't provoke, neither does it accept a position where it retaliates. Love bears long and is kind. I know it's easy to stand up here and say that. If we had lived in the Middle Ages, during the time of the Reformation, we might have been motivated by the same principles. But one always remembers, and it's good to be reminded of this, that Martin Luther was often offered the services of the princes. They promised him armies to defend his cause, and he always refused. He said that God could defend his own cause. Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, he led an army to meet the Catholic army, and he and most of his followers perished on the field at Kappel. The Bible says that those who take the sword perish by the sword. And God is able to defend his cause, and love is not easily provoked. Unfortunately, these dear men were provoked in defending their homes, their children, and above all the truth, and they thought they could do so. Luther went on from strength to strength and was used by God to uphold the cause that God had given to him, without any arm of the flesh. You think of that bold, courageous man, in the midst of so many that were against him, all the power of Roman Catholicism, and in the midst of them, he was unbending, not giving way for one second. Here I stand, so help me God, I can do no other. Love rejoices in the truth. And he stood for it, no matter the consequences. The Lord blessed him and sustained him. And dear brethren, we are in the gain of all that those men fought for, I mean in a spiritual way, in that past day. And it's very sad to see how much of it is being frittered away by people who have no love for the truth and are going toward Rome as fast as their legs can carry them. Very, very sad indeed. And you can say this without any shadow of a doubt, that Rome hasn't changed one iota. It still defends its principles, its practices, which are idolatrous, dishonoring to Christ, dishonoring to God, and are a denial of every important truth in the Bible. And yet, sad to see Reformed leaders ready to hobnob with the Pope and his men, and sad to see them giving away the truth that was so dearly brought. So love rejoices in the truth. And the love that we have here in this chapter is certainly not a love that's easygoing, a love that's wishy-washy, we say, love that's sentimentally slushy, not that kind of love. It's a very strong, dependable love. And so it goes on to say, it rejoices in the truth. You remember what John said, I think it's in his second and third epistle. He says, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in truth. He says, I love them in the truth. And that's my greatest joy, to see my children walking in truth. He's not referring to his sons and daughters, naturally, as you know. He's referring to the believers, governed by the truth that was revealed. And of course, John, what a wonderful unfolding of truth he gave in his gospel, in his epistles, in the book of Revelation. I don't know if it was all available in written form for the believers at that time, but he would certainly have it all in his heart and in some way or another impart it to the believers. And when he saw them governed by those truths of love and light and all the other great features that he mentions, what a joy it was to his heart. He rejoiced in the truth. And it's not enough to look at these lovely bookcases that we have with all those beautiful books. It's not enough to look at them and say, oh yes, I've got all Mr. Darby's writings, I've got all Mr. Kelly's writings, and I've got this man's book and the other man's book, and feel very proud. Well, thank God if we have them. Better still to read them and get a knowledge of the truth that they imparted, and better still to have it in practice. Better to find that if what they wrote in their books is consistent with what the Bible teaches, because the Bible is the final place of authority. It has the final word. But, as one has said aptly, better to have Christianity in boots than in books. That is, it's absolutely expressed in practice for the benefit of all concerned. Now, love rejoices in truth, or in the truth. And I think we all rejoice in that as we see a young Christian making progress. We see spiritual features beginning to form in them. The way they perhaps take part to begin with in the meetings, perhaps stumbling and stammering to begin with, but the signs of life. I remember a dear brother saying that was it Elijah healed the young boy, he sneezed 7 times. He says it was the signs of life. He says, in our company, he says, I haven't heard some of the brethren sneeze once. He wanted to see a bit of life in them. Well, there's something in that. And I think this is the mark of some progress, spiritual formation, the truth beginning to take part, or have its part in the life of the believer. And we all rejoice at that. I'm sure we do. We've seen it over and over again. And it's very, very sad when we see the opposite. And we couldn't possibly rejoice in iniquity. That's an awful thing, to rejoice in iniquity. The Bible provides a very striking illustration of this. It's in the book of Revelation. And you remember God had two witnesses, and they witnessed faithfully for him in the time called the time of the great tribulation. And suddenly the enemies, the powerful enemies that are against them, they slay them. What happens? They rejoice. The enemies rejoice. And they send presents to each other. Those two awkward men that were telling us about how sinful we are and about coming judgment and all the things that they ministered, they're gone. We've got rid of them. And they rejoiced. They were happy. They rejoiced in iniquity. And it's not the first time that's happened again and again and again, when persons rejoice in iniquity. But love doesn't. Love doesn't rejoice in that. Love is humbled. Love is sad when it sees iniquity making progress. Then he goes on to say, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, I'm not going to attempt to explain these things, all things, how far do all things go? Obviously, not in anything sinful, not in anything that's contrary to God. When love bears all things, I believe it's the patience, endurance, that perhaps we see in the ox in Scripture. The ox always represents this, the patient burden bearer. And this is what love does, ready to bear burdens. Paul says elsewhere, bear evils. That doesn't mean that you do bear evil in its wicked sense. I think it means that you're bearing this in your spirit as a burden, bearing it before the Lord, and love, it bears all things. The burdens that require to be borne, for instance, as Paul says, the care of all the churches, they come upon me daily. And love helped him to bear that awful burden. Then he goes on to say, it believes all things. Does that mean that love listens to everything it hears and accepts everything it hears? Not for a moment. Love intuitively knows what the truth is and believes it. Doesn't reason about it. Doesn't try to get round about it. Doesn't try to get excuses for a contrary way of behavior. Love believes all things. Whenever the truth is presented, love recognizes it and believes it. There's a verse in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, the name is Philologus. Now it's a compound name and it simply means lover of the world. Well, that's a beautiful name, is it not? Here is a man who, whenever he hears the word, he loves it, he accepts it. It seems to me this is what is meant when it says love believes all things. The things that are indisputably presented from the word of God are immediately accepted. Then hopeth all things. And we often say that the hope that we find in Scripture is not a speculative hope that we sometimes find in the world in connection with secular matters. We hope. We hope. It's a speculative hope. It might not come to pass. But love doesn't think in that way. Love hopes with the certainty that faith gives, and also on the word of God. It believes what the word of God has said in relation to future events that involve our eternal happiness. And then it endures all things. Well, it takes a great deal of love to endure many things. It takes a great deal of strength to endure many things. But the word is here, love endures all things. And again, if we can refer to the mother with her little infant, how much she has to do that naturally she doesn't like to do, some very unpleasant tasks to be performed. But she performs them with the greatest of joy, greatness of love. She loves a child, and it's not an onerous thing to perform this service for the little helpless infant. She loves her child, and she's ready to perform any task that is necessary for its comfort and for its well-being. Oh, if we could refer that to ourselves, that we love each other, and because we love each other, we are prepared to do something that is absolutely unnatural to us, goes against our grain, against our will, against what we are naturally, but because we love, we are prepared to do it. And that's a very wonderful thing. I suppose if we all examined our hearts, every one of us here, might be that we would never think of being connected with each other. There are those who are intellectual and those who are otherwise, those perhaps who are a little bit higher up the standard than others, and so on. All different kinds of ideas, different kinds of standards, different kinds of ambitions and desires, and naturally speaking, we would never be together. But there is one thing that has united us. That is Christ. We have a common object in Him. And thank God, through being in contact with Him, we have this new nature, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's this that can operate amongst us and help us to put aside our natural feelings and desires and express what is pleasurable to the heart of God. Now, in verse 8, it says, love never fails. That's a striking statement. Love never fails. Now this is God's guarantee to us. Whatever else we might try in these three things that we saw at the beginning of the chapter, they all fail. The noise that we make, the knowledge that we accumulate, the deeds that we do, they all fail if there isn't love connected with them. But, says Paul, love never fails. Well, we know that the love of God and the love of Christ, so great, so perfect, so deep and full, that they will achieve all that they have set out to achieve. Christ has already laid the basis in his death. Gift of the Holy Spirit is the power that enables Christian truth to be maintained and practiced. And the day will come, thank God, when every feature of God's purpose will be fulfilled. God is love. And because he is love, he is operating in such a way for man's blessing and recovery and for his own glory. Inconceivable that the love of God should fail. And, says Paul, love never fails. Perhaps you say you've tried everything to help so-and-so. You've tried everything to gain their confidence, to gain their love. Well, love never fails. Keep on trying. Love never fails. Eventually, it will succeed. The Word of God says so. Love never fails. And, says Paul, it never runs out. Faith and hope and love, they all abide, they all continue. But the greatest of these is love. What a wonderful thing. We've been speaking about this all week. I say I'm challenged by what I say myself. What a wonderful thing it is that it abides. Nothing can destroy it. I believe because Christ is at the right hand of God, and because we have the indwelling Spirit, I believe because of those two great, wonderful truths, love abides. Nothing can destroy it. We read in the Song of Songs that the mighty floods, they cannot overwhelm it, cannot quench it. Love abides, unquenchable, indestructible, wonderful thing, always available. And I believe coming to us through Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And says Paul at the beginning of chapter 14, follow after love. And the word follow can be translated in a more powerful way, pursue. I might follow something in a very casual manner, but if I'm pursuing something, it shows that I'm using diligence and energy to acquire what I'm pursuing, and I won't be satisfied until I get it. Perhaps most of us are like Gideon and his army. We're pursuing, but we are very faint in the matter, and we need to be strengthened to continue pursuing in order to achieve our object. What is the object? It might be many, many things, but it should be centered in the glory and person of Christ. It should be for his interests, and thank God his interests are our interests, through infinite grace. And what we want to see is the promotion of his glory amongst us, and we want to see that he has a greater place in our lives, and love will make way for him. I don't think the Lord Jesus feels at home where there isn't love, either in our lives or in our companies. That's his natural environment, we might say, love. He came from a scene of love. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He said to his disciples, if ye love me, you would rejoice because I go to my Father. You should be thinking about me, he says. You're always thinking about yourselves. Why don't you think about me? I want to be back to my Father into that realm of love that I left in order to accomplish his will. If you really love me, you would rejoice because I go to my Father. And so we believe the Lord Jesus, he delights to be where he is loved, where he's appreciated, and where the saints show love to each other. I think the Song of Songs would indicate this, how much he yearned for the love of the spouse. And so this is why we should be so diligent In following after this matter of love, I know there are many hindrances, and the biggest hindrance is ourselves, each one of us. That's the biggest hindrance. We might say, well, it's so and so, it's this and that and the next thing. That's the hindrance. Not really. If we examine everything carefully, we'll find that we are the biggest hindrance to the expression of these things. And so we need help. Where do we get help? The fruit of the Spirit is love. And each one who has the indwelling Spirit can put these things into expression as helped by that Spirit. May it be so for his name's sake.